All right, so as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. When we left off last time, we were almost halfway through chapter 2. Jesus had ascended into heaven, and his apostles returned to Jerusalem, where they had been instructed to wait for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Jesus explained that once the Holy Spirit had come, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Then at once the Spirit arrived with a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. About 120 disciples were there when divided tongues that looked like fire came down to rest upon each of them. And being filled then with the Holy Spirit, they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit moved them. And all the people were confused because everyone heard them speaking in their own language. And they were speaking about the wonderful works of God. Some marveled at the scene, asking, "Whatever could this mean?" While others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." So Peter stood and addressed the crowd. He explained that these disciples of Jesus were not drunk, as they had supposed. Instead, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, just as predicted by the prophet Joel. And having established from Scripture the meaning of this remarkable event, Peter began to address the crowd with something of a sermon, beginning with the promise that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Now, speaking to an audience of curious Jews, Peter grounded his argument in Old Testament truth, in things that they already believed, but did not yet fully understand. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 31. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." While Peter begins by addressing himself to the men of Israel, his point is not to exclude those who are not men or not of Israel. Indeed, much of Peter's message is meant for all of us. But there are at least two reasons that I think he limits his address in this way. First of all, that men would talk only to other men was deeply ingrained in Jewish culture, especially where religious issues were concerned. But secondly, we know that Peter is also about to make something of an accusation against these men of Israel. And from where I sit, in his mind, women, children, and foreigners were probably not to blame, and so he doesn't include them. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Peter calls for their attention because it's vitally important that they listen to what he's about to say and hear these words. He then introduces our Savior as the topic of his message, using the rather humble name Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus was a pretty common name back then, so some distinction like this might have been necessary. But you may also recall that Nazareth as a place didn't have a very good reputation. In fact, when Philip first told Nathanael that they had found the Messiah, he told Nathanael that it was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, that was probably a little sarcastic, but that impression was widely shared by folks in Peter's audience. And it's occurred to me that that may even explain, in some small part, why they had difficulty accepting Jesus as their Messiah. You know, in truth, we all have a tendency to generalize about other people in much the same way. But I submit that it's neither fair nor appropriate to do so. Places, like people, get a reputation for lots of reasons. But all of us have been made in the image of God, and as Christians, we have been called to love each other. So we should never dismiss or disrespect another person just because they come from a place or a family that may have a bad reputation. In the end, we will each stand before God on our own. And the question of where we came from will neither save us nor condemn us. Moving on, Peter describes Jesus as a man attested by God. The NIV says accredited, the idea being he was verified, he was authenticated, he was the real thing. You may recall that Jesus was attested by God audibly when he was baptized, as a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But here, Peter points to the demonstrable ways that Jesus was attested by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. I think it's safe to say that Jesus was moved by compassion to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to feed the 5,000, even to raise the dead to life. But the way Peter describes it here, Jesus did these things as God worked through him. And he didn't do it in secret, behind a veil. Peter reminds them that Jesus did these things in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So it is that Peter lays the groundwork for his argument by pointing to the undeniable evidence that many of these men he was talking to had personally seen with their own eyes. And notice it wasn't only miracles that Jesus performed. He also performed wonders, which alludes to the inward sense of awe and fascination that we feel when we observe something so strange that we can't take our eyes off it and can't help but marvel at the meaning of it all. To these miracles and wonders, Peter then adds signs. Now, if you were with us when we studied Revelation, you may remember that we learned a sign always points to something else. And a sign is never the thing that it points to. So it is that the miracles revealed his power, the wonders alluded to his purpose, and the signs pointed to his position as the promised Messiah of Israel. He fulfilled the prophecies that prove he alone could be the Savior of mankind. He died on the cross and rose again to prove that he had made a way for our salvation by grace through faith in him. He performed works of miraculous force to prove that he had authority over creation itself and the power to fulfill his promises. Obviously, God's not asking us to exercise blind faith. On the contrary, he is more than willing to give us all the proof that we require. But we must hear these words, and we must respond. Verse 23. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. There it is, the accusation. And it's a sharp accusation. It is also true. But it does not justify anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish attitudes. And I want to be clear about this. Peter's accusation should actually cut deeply into the hearts of each of us. After all, my sin put Jesus on the cross every bit as much as the cheers and jeers of these men in Peter's audience. Of course, the Romans bear responsibility for allowing the crucifixion of an innocent man. The Jews bear responsibility for demanding the crucifixion of their own Messiah. But we must each bear our own responsibility for our own rebellion, for bringing death into this world, and for making his death necessary for our salvation. Therefore, it seems to me that Jesus is the only man who's innocent in this whole equation. As Peter himself would later write in 1 Peter 3:18, it was Jesus who suffered and died in our place, the innocent for the guilty. As he explains here, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was no accident. God did it intentionally. He did it by design. It wasn't random. He decided in advance that it would happen. And yes, he knew in advance what the results would be. Simply put, none of this came as a surprise to God. So that begs the question, why? Why did he do it? It was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, while the crucifixion of Jesus was carried out with the help of wicked men, the evident fact here is that it was always an undeniable part of God's deliberate plan. We made it necessary by our sin. God made it possible by his power. And Jesus made it real by his obedience. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, God brought about his deliberate plan for the redemption of mankind. But Peter's point is that the accusation still sticks. You see, these men of Israel are still responsible for the works of their lawless hands. They're still guilty of having Jesus crucified and put to death. And while I admit that this is a paradox, it's a kind of paradox that we find throughout Scripture. You may remember from the Old Testament, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because of their jealousy. But by the providence of God, Joseph rose to power and saved the lives of multitudes, including his own family. As Joseph would later tell his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good." So Peter explains, God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the events of history, and yet we are still responsible for the evil things that we do and for all the ways that we miss the mark. As an example, of course, Judas cannot escape responsibility for his betrayal of Jesus simply by pointing to all that God accomplished through it. And we can never celebrate our sin just because God was able to salvage something good from it. But when we see the power of God at work in our lives, we can and should acknowledge him with humility and awe. In that way, we can turn our self-loathing into praise of God and turn our selfish attitudes of regret into a genuine heart of remorse. As R.C. Sproul put it, God works in, through, and by the real decisions of real people. And it is a paradox. It's a paradox that creates tension between our free choice and the determined knowledge and foreknowledge and purpose of God. And frankly, it's a paradox that's not easily resolved, but you know, as Christians, we have the means of resolving the paradox. We can do it when we try to discover the will of God and then choose to walk in it. As we learn from Joseph's brothers, God can redeem even our sin. And as we learn from Joseph himself, God can work through us even in our suffering. So if you're having trouble overcoming the guilt of your own sin, repent. Forgive yourself. And know that God may still be able to use it for good. And if you're suffering, even as you strive to live a godly life, you should know that God may well be using you in ways that you cannot see. Now, if you find it hard to think this way, God knows these ideas can be hard to grasp, even for a man like Peter. Remember, when Peter first heard Jesus himself predict his own death and resurrection, Peter's reply was to reject the very idea. And Jesus responded to Peter saying, "Get behind me, Satan." But after the resurrection, as Jesus opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures, Peter finally saw that it had all been part of God's plan from the very beginning. And now Peter is sharing that perspective with the very men of Israel who called for that crucifixion, hoping to persuade them that Jesus was and still is their promised Messiah. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter speaks of the resurrection here as a plain fact, presumably witnessed by so many, so often, that it doesn't even need any further support. So rather than marshaling the evidence that would support the resurrection, Peter speaks matter-of-factly about this Jesus whom God raised up. And let's not miss the perfectly poetic way that Peter makes his point. Back in verse 23, when Peter said that God delivered Jesus to us, it's no accident that he used the word translated delivered, a word that suggests the miracle of birth. Then here in verse 24, God raised him up, and as it says in the RSV, he loosed the pangs of death, using a word that's also associated with birth. One writer suggested it's a mixed metaphor. As death's agony became its birth pangs, as if death was in labor and unable to hold back the delivery of our Savior. Surely the resurrection of Christ is at the heart and soul of our Christian faith. As Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still dead in your sins. But every sinner can be loosed from the pains of death by grace through faith in Jesus. Still, as we contemplate the resurrection, we must remember one very important fact. Mercy and grace are only and always for the guilty. Those who will not accept responsibility for their sins will never receive forgiveness. And if they rebel to the end, God will not interfere with the way they have exercised the free choice that he gave to them. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul alluded to the Old Testament prophet Hosea, asking rhetorically, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The prophet Hosea was speaking of a time when God would turn his wrath on death itself. And at least in part, this is that time. For now, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has loosed the pains of death for all who believe. Why? Well, we've already discussed the underlying reason. It's because he loves us. But the ultimate explanation is that he does it because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God did it because it was part of his plan that cannot be confounded. He did it because it was something he promised, and because he cannot lie, he could not do it. It speaks to the power of God that he reigns over all creation from everlasting to everlasting. It speaks to the completeness of the saving work of Christ, who proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." It speaks to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who breathed the Holy Scriptures and inspired the ancient prophets who predicted these very things. Taken together, it speaks to the reality of the Trinity, where the divine purpose and power of God the Father was active in the Son as he walked in obedience and accomplished through the Holy Spirit, who was doing the will of the Father. So theologically speaking, the resurrection is God's vindication that Jesus really is who he claims to be. But who is that? And just where is Peter going with all of this? It seems pretty clear that Peter is laying the groundwork for his ultimate conclusion, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's just established the factual basis for his argument, summarizing the recent events that support that conclusion. And now he's about to direct these men of Israel to the words of David. Verses 25 and 26. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." Well, notice right up at the top, Peter interprets the words of David, explaining that they were being spoken of Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter wants them to understand. His Jewish audience already understood that many of David's Psalms were prophetic descriptions of future events. But what Peter wants them to understand now is that when David spoke of the Lord, he was speaking about Jesus. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." David seems to be describing his practice of looking to God for guidance in all things. And because he walks in the counsel of God, the Lord is always there at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you're going to discover pretty quickly that David was shaken more than once by the perils he faced. So having the Lord before him and beside him would have given David great comfort. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. His heart was relieved and he rejoiced because now he had no reason to fear. His tongue was glad because now he was at peace with his Lord. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. Well, what a curious thing to say. This could mean that David simply trusted God with his own health and safety amid the many perils that he faced. Then again, it's also possible that David's talking about his anticipation of a bodily resurrection for himself after death, such that not only his spirit, but also my flesh will rest in hope. Still, as the prophecy continues, it becomes clear that there's even more to it than that. Verse 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The word Hades is often associated with hell, but it is in fact the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament grave. The Old Testament is sometimes translated as Sheol, the general place of the dead. So it appears David foresaw that God would never leave his soul in the grave forever. But at this point, things get a little complicated and potentially confusing as David seems to shift gears and offers the fulcrum for Peter's argument. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. By referring to your Holy One, it suddenly becomes clear that David might have someone else in mind besides himself. Indeed, his prophecy may have applied to him personally, but only partially. At this point, Peter wants his audience to see that that prophecy actually applied more fully to Jesus. For since Jesus was raised up on the third day, we know that his soul did not remain in the grave, nor did his body see corruption. Indeed, after 3 days in the tomb, the disciples saw his body, resplendent and whole. As one writer explained, this fulfillment of David's prophetic psalm follows a logic that proceeds from the lesser to the greater, from protecting David from deadly danger to raising Jesus from the dead itself. The point is, this was a messianic psalm. Now, I honestly don't know whether David would have recognized that when he first wrote the psalm. And it's quite likely, I think, that Peter's audience of Jewish men would not have recognized that when they first read the psalm. But by the inspiration of the Spirit on this occasion, Peter is putting the pieces together for them. Verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. As Peter continues to quote, or perhaps it's better to say paraphrase, the words of David from Psalm 16, he continues to ground his argument in Old Testament scriptures that these men already believed, but did not yet fully understand. Once again, Peter modifies the words of David to make his point. Without doing injury to the original text, he simply changed the future tense to the past tense. David himself was expressing his anticipation that God would reveal the paths of life that would lead to his own salvation. But now, since Jesus has risen from the dead and has promised eternal life to all who believe, Peter proclaims that God has fulfilled David's good hope, that he has made known to me the ways of life. And thus, as David looks forward to his own resurrection, he shares his certain hope for the future, saying, you will make me full of joy in your presence. Or as David himself put it in Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the hope that we all share when we place our faith in Jesus. We too can look forward to an eternity in the presence of God where we will discover the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Okay. Having grounded his argument in the words of the patriarch David, Peter now makes the point that David could not have only been speaking about himself. Instead, when he gets to the part where he foresaw that God would not leave his soul in the grave, David was speaking of his ultimate resurrection on the day of the Lord, perhaps. If so, David's hope of a bodily resurrection is a hope that all believers share. But for us, it is a hope that is still afar off in the future. Yet where Jesus is concerned, these same promises have already been fulfilled. And so it is that the resurrection of Jesus becomes a foundation for our own hope. Peter makes this point by seeking leave to speak freely about the patriarch David, such that without disrespect, Peter simply alludes to the demonstrable fact that David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, probably not far from where Peter was speaking. The fact that David's body was still in the tomb means that David himself could not be the complete fulfillment of his own prophecy. On the other hand, the empty tomb where Jesus was laid stands as proof of his resurrection, and it forms the basis for the future hope that David shares with the rest of us who have believed. Verses 30 and 31. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Having set out these references and presenting them in a way that is persuasive, Peter now elaborates on the implications of David's prophecy. And he starts by alluding to God's promise to David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of David's own descendants would sit on the throne of his kingdom forever. Then Peter explains that in the end, God would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on David's throne. Therefore, David, being a prophet and foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, the very point that Peter was trying to make. Because it was Christ whose soul was not left in Hades, and it was Christ whose flesh did not see corruption. Accordingly, it follows that David's prophecy pointed to Jesus as the promised Savior, the very point that Peter was trying to make. And lest we all grow calloused to the wonder of it, remember that the Psalm of David, which predicted these things, was penned, 1,000 years before? A time long before anybody had ever even heard of this Jesus of Nazareth? So it is that we serve a wise and merciful God who chose to reveal a portion of that path to the prophets, so that now as we look back after the fulfillment, it all makes sense. The upshot is that these men of Israel had murdered their Messiah, but he was now still alive in heaven, and they would ultimately have to reckon themselves to him. If you're here today and you have not yet believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the apparent truth is that you must still reckon with him as well. But take heart. For Jesus has taken the penalty of our sin upon himself, so that by faith in him we can be forgiven, and we too can look forward to the eternal life that he promises in the presence of God, where we will experience the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So confess your sins and put your faith in Jesus, and you too shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking through the prophets of old, so that we might know your plan was laid out long before it was fulfilled. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who spoke through human authors to produce the scriptures that reveal your perfect intentions for all your people. As fallen creatures, we're often confounded by our own sin and confused by our own desires. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have made a way for us to know forgiveness and to restore our relationship with you even as we stumble through this life. Help us to be a people after your own heart who desire you and desire to follow you. We pray for those who are still in the grip of sin and unbelief. We pray for those who have believed and yet still struggle, and we pray for those who suffer even as they seek to do your will. Help us all to see your hand at work in our lives. And use us, please, to bring the lost to the foot of the cross, where sins are forgiven and life begins anew. We pray all this in Jesus' name, who died to set us free. Amen.